Well, it's good to see you all here this morning in person, present. Glad that you're here. We're just seeing people begin to slowly start making their way back. Even though we're in vacation season, it's good to see you here as we worship together face to face. If you're joining us online right now, if you're watching online, do us a favor. If you're on YouTube or if you're on Facebook Live, leave us a little note there in that comment section. Just let us know that you're here. And here's something else you can do for us. If you're one of our Calvary folks and you're on vacation, you're at home watching, and you're online, share this right now. You can share that link via YouTube, or you can simply share on your Facebook page. Let people know they can tune in right now and hear from God this morning, hear from God's Word. Not from me. There are a lot of voices speaking today, but the voice we need to hear is the voice of God, and we hear that voice most clearly when we attune ourselves to what God's Word is saying to us. And so, we're glad that you're here also with us this morning. Our text is found in Mark chapter 7. I'm going to read that in just a few minutes. Before I do, I'm sure that you, like many, you're following so many of the incidences and, dare I say, insanities that are happening in our world today. Did you guys read about or hear about the controversy surrounding Passion City Church, Atlanta, their pastor Louis Giglio from the last couple of weeks? Anybody here read of this? Just a handful. 2 weeks ago, on Sunday morning, Louis hosted at Passion City a forum on race, and it was Louis Giglio, Dan Cathy from Chick-fil-A, and popular Christian rapper Lecrae, and they were discussing, just issues of race and reconciliation and contemporary issues and you saw all the things that have been swirling in our culture. And the subject came around, the topic came around to the subject of white privilege. And this is what Pastor Giglio said. Here's a segment of what he said during that segment. He said, "You know, Lecrae, it's interesting because I feel like inside of the church we are fighting that historical context you talk about. In other words, we love the blessing of the cross, but we don't love to sit in it and realize this is what God is asking me to do, to die to myself and to live for Him, whatever context that's going to look like for me. But I want to flip that upside down because I think the other side is true with our nation's history. We understand the curse that was slavery, white people do, and we say that was bad, but we miss the blessing of slavery, that it actually built up the framework for the world that white people live in. And so a lot of people call this white privilege. And when you say those two words, it's just like a fuse goes off for a lot of white people because they don't want anyone telling them to check their privilege. I know that you and I both have struggled in these days when, hey, if the phrase is the trip up, let's get over the phrase and let's get down to the heart. Let's get down to what then do you want to call it? And I think maybe a great thing for me is to call it white blessing. I'm living in the blessing of the curse that happened generationally that allowed me to grow up in Atlanta." Now, I do think that Giglio made a poor choice of words, and I think his analogy here is a bit confusing, but you need to understand what he's saying here for a moment. What Louis Giglio was trying to do was make a theological point. He was starting with this premise. You have to understand that the cross for a Christian is a blessing for us. We enjoy the blessings of the cross while it was a curse for Christ, right? That makes sense for us theologically. Christ endured the curse so that we can endure the blessing. And then, of course, he shifts that to talk about slavery. Slavery, of course, is a curse. It's a horrific curse for those who endured it. But he's saying for the white people who benefited from it, who were privileged from it, it became a sort of a blessing for them. But in that statement were a couple of trigger phrases. Blessing of slavery and white blessing. Now, if you didn't follow this already, maybe you'll look this up afterwards. This created a firestorm of reaction. Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, blog accounts, articles written, everywhere all over the internet, just absolutely lighting up Louis Giglio for that choice of words. He immediately, upon the backlash, immediately tweets, as this begins to happen that very same day, he says, "I was not seeking to refer to slavery as blessing, but that we are privileged because of the curse of slavery. In calling it a privilege, benefit, blessing, my word choice wasn't great. Trying to help us see society is built on the dehumanization of others. My apology, I failed." A couple days later, he issued a fuller apology when he said this. He says, "I'm heartbroken about where we are as a nation And one of the things I'm most heartbroken about is trying to help myself by continuing to learn and try to help my white brothers and sisters understand that white privilege is real. And in trying to get that sentiment across on Sunday, I use the phrase white blessing, for which I'm deeply sorry. Horrible choice of words, does not reflect my heart. I don't, to be clear, believe there's any blessing in slavery. To the contrary, what I'm trying to understand and help people see is that I, my white brothers and sisters, we sit in large part where we are today because of the centuries of injustice done to our black brothers and sisters. So this is my heart. This is what I want to more fully understand, because I believe that will help us stay engaged in this conversation so we can all move forward together. Now again, Giglio was absolutely lit into, excoriated on social media, calls for his resignation, accusations. He was called racist, a white supremacist. He'd already been labeled a misogynist, a homophobe for messages against homosexuality he'd given in the past. He uses this apology, but in the culture in which we live, damage was already done, and it was too late, and there's no going back. There's just no going back. The irony here is that the event itself was lost in two phrases, perhaps misspoken. Now, here was an event at one of America's largest churches to discuss the issues of race in an open, honest way, and I think in a church that he leads, which is multicultural, multigenerational, I think the evidence is already there of trying to create environments of reconciliation. And yet, this is the way our culture exists. This is what our culture does. The cancel culture. And I imagine, if you can take the text I'm about to read to you this morning, and imagine if this were happening right here, right now, in 2020 America, what the reaction would be like. I mean, imagine if the words I'm about to read to you, where Jesus calls this Syrophoenician woman a dog. Imagine the headlines you see everywhere. Christ calls Canaanite woman a canine. And you see these sort of headlines. Tweets, blogs would blow up with words like bigotry, racism, arrogance, intolerance, hatred, injustice, prejudice, misogyny, cisgender, narrow-mindedness, etc., etc., etc. Of course, if Jesus said those words publicly, or any pastor had said what we're about to read, public apology would be demanded, resignations would be called for, nothing would be good enough to appease the culture that we're in, the church would probably be burned in which he said it in, and this is the context in which we face today. But I want you to hear these words, because they go right to the heart of the gospel. And sometimes the gospel words that we need to hear are not easy words. We have this imagery, I think, sometimes of Jesus that is far afield from reality. This meek and mild pleaser of people, always saying soothing words like honey to my ears, always the gentle and kind and loving, scratch my itch, say what eases my feelings and speaks to my easy offendability. But that is not who Jesus was. Jesus was forever challenging people at the very core of what they were thinking and feeling and calling them, as he calls us today, to get over ourselves. You know, the biggest challenge between you and coming to Christ is you. You got to get over yourself to come to Christ. You got to see things as Christ sees them. You got to see you as Christ sees you. You got to recognize the truth and respond to it accordingly. And that's what this passage is about. So I'm calling this message today, The Gospel for Dogs. The Gospel for Dogs. And I'm one of those dogs. And you know what? You are too. Listen to the text. This is Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. And from there he arose, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. I mean, this is Jesus in the final year of his ministry. He's far too well known, far too popular to escape the crowds. Even when he crosses the border, goes into Gentile territory, even when he goes into a place that he pronounced cursings on, Tyre and Sidon, the people are still there. Immediately, verse 25, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. It is an incredible statement, and it is not the sort of thing that most people who are unfamiliar with the scriptures or unfamiliar with the encounters of Jesus would ever think would come out of Jesus' mouth. I mean, here's a woman in desperation asking for the healing of her daughter, and Jesus references her, calls her a dog. Let's look at some context for a moment before we dig into the text. Some things I want you to think about, okay? Remember this, whenever you're reading any gospel account, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, whenever you're reading any of the gospel accounts, know that every conversation, every encounter, every sermon, every miracle is selective, right? They're selective. John made it clear if everything that Jesus had said or done was written down, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. So that tells us we don't have everything. So every story, every event, every encounter, every miracle, every message is selective. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why are they selected? Why did the Holy Spirit of God inspire the writers of Scripture to select these certain passages? Because they have clear-cut meaning. There's value here. So while we have a human tendency sometimes just to fly right through and see some as more important or more significant, some are more easy to understand and grab hold of, and some are more challenging like this, they all are there for a purpose. So let's look at the context of the chapter that we're in, chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins with this. Jesus and his disciples are challenged by the self-righteous, holier-than-thou Pharisees, very proud of their own goodness, who think that the disciples are irreligious, impious, because they don't wash their hands ceremoniously, religiously, they're unclean. The Pharisees would not let these disciples have dinner with them. They were not allowed at their table because of this. That's how it begins. And it ends with a woman content to get the breadcrumbs falling from Jesus' table and an unclean spirit being driven out of a child who now is made clean and right before God. Now, what's the message in all this? Again, big picture here for a moment before we dig into the specifics. What's the message? No matter how unclean a person is, no matter how far from God that person may appear to be, whether they are Jew or Gentile, Jesus offers healing and salvation to them. Jesus offers healing and salvation. Whereas we might dismiss someone for being from the wrong nationality or the wrong class, the wrong ethnicity, whatever it may be, Jesus welcomes them. Nothing prevents a humble person from encountering the grace of God. If a person is humble enough to desperately seek out God, nothing prevents them from receiving what God has for them in Christ. It's only our pride. It's only our lack of self-awareness. It's only our unwillingness to meet our own need that stand as hindrances between us and God. He's available with grace to anyone who would humbly seek Him for it. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He lifts up the humble. Now let's look at this phrase for a moment. Why did Jesus call her a dog? Well, we know in Scripture, and we also know historically, Jews and Gentiles were often at odds with each other, not just for religious reasons, for cultural reasons. And the Jews often referred to the Gentiles as dogs on the outside, those outsiders to the gospel. Now, this is important for us to understand for a moment. I don't tend to try to pull out Greek words and everything because I don't think it's necessary. I think we've got good translations of Scripture, and sometimes I think it's a little pretentious for the pastor to stand up and say, now in the Greek, this word always actually means all the time. Well, duh, no kidding. That's what my translation is for. But it's important to know that in the Greek, there's actually a couple different ways you can refer to dogs. And it's not unlike you and I might do it today. Let me try this for a second. How many of you in this room would say, I consider myself a dog person? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. I'm a dog person. Now, how many of you in this room would say, I am not a dog person? Yeah, look, I want you to look around. No, I'm not going to shame you. We're not going to cancel you this morning. It's kind of funny. We've got a new dog. Okay, I've got a puppy. She's a few months old now, and brought up to the office one of the mornings this week. And, you know, she's just running around, getting all the attention she can from office to office, person to person. And, you know, everybody's picking her up and loving her. She just, you know, she eats that stuff up, goes from room to room. Until she goes into one person's office who throws her hands up and says, I am not a dog person. Hey, you know, we're different. For the person who loves dogs, oh, look at the little dog. Look at that little doggy. Look at the puppy. For people who are not dog persons, I don't like dogs. Do you see the difference? Well, in the Greek, there are two different words. There's a word called kuon, which means dogs. It's the word that we see in Scripture that speaks of those outsiders. Don't throw things that are valuable to the dogs, or those outsiders in judgment called the dogs, those worthless dogs. And then there's another word, a derivative of that word kuon, which is kunarion, which is used to reference little dogs, like puppies or household pets. And the context of Jesus' usage here is the latter. He's not calling her an outsider, though he's using a play on words here. There's actually a parable afoot here. A parable. Whenever there's an object lesson to teach something deeper, there's a parable. So Jesus is giving a parable here. Imagine the scene. In a household that has a pet, a dog, a puppy, what typically happens? Unless you're like super crazy dog person where you have like a seat at the table for them, the family eats first. And there might be some scraps. You know, you might give them some scraps, or, you know, maybe like, maybe this is one of your kitchen cleaning methods. You let the dog clean up whatever's on the floor first, then you clean the floor because you know they're going to get the big pieces first. He said, you know, in a household that's got a pet, the family eats first, the children are fed, and then there are some scraps left for the dog. And she responds to that. Now, what is he doing here? Some might interpret this as a grievous insult. You know, how could he call this ethnic minority female a dog? I mean, there's nothing more offensive than this. I mean, again, that's the way it would certainly be interpreted in our time, right? There'd be a tweet storm over this. There'd be whole blogs written about it. But no, what Jesus is doing is challenging her. He's challenging her at the point of her pride. Because what he's saying is going to expose the heart. It's going to diagnose what's in her heart and bring it to light. And that's the point that's happening here. Jesus is about to show what he will do for someone with a humble heart. Someone with a humble heart. So let's talk about this event, this encounter, this miracle, and what it teaches about God's power at work in our lives and what it teaches us about the gospel itself, the gospel for people like us, those who are not Jews, those who are outsiders, those who are dogs. Let's talk about first where faith begins. We certainly will look at this woman and say, that's an example of great faith. Okay, Jesus is coming to escape the crowd. She hears about it. She will not be stopped. She is relentless. She's going to find Jesus. She's going to seek him out for healing. Now again, we would attribute this, I think, to faith. And surely there is faith, as we're going to see evidenced by some other statements in a moment. But I think there's another reason here that probably could be easily understood by most of us in this room as to why she was so persistent. You know what makes a woman so persistent in this text? Does anybody know? It's because she's a mom, and because this is her child. If you want to see what persistence looks like, look at a mom who's got a hurting child. How many of you moms know this? A mom with a hurting child will be the most persistent person on the planet. You know, as you all know, and some of you watching would know, we have a son with autism, and Mark's greatest advocate all of his life has always been his mom. Now, you want to see a bulldog. When it comes to Mark and his needs and his care, it has always been Cecilia. So whether that's IEP meetings, whether that's individual meetings with teachers or with care providers or with professionals, or whether that's conversations with senators or congressmen, it doesn't matter. I mean, that dogged pursuit, because a mom is her child's and her family's best advocate. Moms, you agree? There's nobody like a mom to advocate for the needs of her family. So this is true for her. But there's something deeper here at work. And it shows something about faith that's relevant to all of us, because we're not all mothers here. Where does real faith begin? I mean, the kind of faith that turns things around in my life, the kind of faith that captures the attention of Christ for my life, the kind of faith that creates real change in my life. Where does that sort of faith come from? Because some people have it, and honestly, some people don't. Where does it come from? I would say at the very root, at the very core, the very beginning of genuine life-changing faith is desperate need. Desperate need. That's where real faith always starts. Whether we're talking about the kind of faith that leads to salvation, the person who finally gets to the point that says, God, save me. God, if you don't do it, I am lost. I am undone. I am hopeless apart from you. A person who realizes their own brokenness and lostness and pours their heart out to Christ in humility, asking for mercy. At that moment of desperate need, what do they find? In that moment of desperate need, faith is born and God responds. But what about the problems of life? We live in a duality of cursing and blessing. Many of us, most of us, if not all of us. Duality of cursing and blessing. We're prosperous, unlike any society or culture that's ever existed on this planet. We have resources available to us right now. We can see a doctor today. If you've got a dollar in your pocket, you're not going to starve. You can get a hamburger for that. I mean, you've got drinking water. I mean, we've got things, and way beyond just the most basics for survival, we've got stuff. We've got resources. We rarely get desperate for God because we think we can fix every problem that comes our way. We've got it. We've got friends, we've got people, we've got jobs, we've got resources, we've got all these things. When was the last time you approached God in desperation? When was the last time? Whether that's for an emotional need, whether that's for a physical need, whether that's for a financial need, whatever it may be, when was there real desperation and brokenness? God, if you don't, it won't happen. If you don't provide, it'll never come my way. You see, desperate need springs from this. It springs from what I would call realized inability. That's where desperate need comes from. When you finally get to the point where you realize your own inability. And that's a hard point to get to for most of us. Because that is a pride-destroying point. When we get to that point of realized inability, what we're saying is, you know what, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not as capable as I thought I was. I don't have it together like I thought I did. But the beauty of brokenness is this, at that moment where realized inability comes, God, I can't do this, I can't handle this, I can't fix this, I'm not enough for this. When we get to that point of abasement, coming to the end of ourselves, then we meet Christ. Jesus said to the woman, for this statement, isn't it interesting that when Jesus referenced her as a dog, and by clear implication, that's what he's doing, you're not a child sitting at the table. You're a dog waiting for the scraps. Isn't it amazing what her response was? Again, it was totally unlike a 2020 American response. Her response is incredible. She is not offended. She is not saying to him, how dare you call me that? You have no right to speak to me that way. I deserve better than this. I'm worth more than that. You know, she's not offended, and she doesn't react negatively. Instead, she receives the words that Jesus said to her. Her answer demonstrates amazing humility. I'm willing to hear what you have to say to me, Jesus, about me. She recognizes that in the grand economy of things, she is but a dog. But Jesus is a master who's merciful and gracious. Maybe she had a glimpse for a moment of deeper theological realities. Maybe she knew that the plan of God was ultimately for the blessing of the world, per Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abram and said, from him, I'll bless the nations through you. Maybe she had some sense of that. But I know this to be true. There's one thing for sure that destroys any possibility of faith. You might Google this, the opposite of faith is. And I'm not sure what word you're going to find. You'll probably find doubt, unbelief. But I would say this to you, the one thing that for sure destroys any possibility of real faith ever growing, emerging, and seeing action behind it is pride. It's pride. What would have cut her off this moment from a miraculous work of Jesus? Pride. But that's not what she said. You know, to the Pharisees, Jesus called them hypocrites, right? You hypocrites. He hit them with that over and over again. I mean, he was forever saying these challenging, even controversial things. He was forever putting up sort of this barrier that you got to get over. But the barrier that the Pharisees had to get over was themselves, because why? They were hypocrites. Now, they can either recoil at what Jesus said to them or they can respond humbly to it. See, this is the challenge in every single dialogue that happens in a sermon. I call it a dialogue, even though I'm doing all the talking. You're listening and responding, but hopefully you're not just responding as if to me and what I say. You're also responding to what God says. And there are going to be things, invariably, that the Scriptures hit us with, that God hits us with, that His Spirit hits us with, that on a human level, on a fleshly level, create an immediate, if we're not careful, offense. Who does he think he is? That's not me. I'm not like that. How dare? I refuse to be talked to that way. I refuse to be referenced that way or be described that way. He called the Pharisees hypocrites. He references this woman as a dog. And what was he saying? God's mission, God's plan, God's purpose starts first with Israel. Israel's king, the creator of the world, is the sovereign king. It's his kingdom that's come, and eventually he's going to bring into that kingdom all the nations of the earth, but it starts there. So she demonstrates humility in not being offended, but taking it, turning it back. Yes, yes, I am a dog, but even dogs get to eat from the table. When she said that, Jesus said that statement right there, that you see your desperate need, and you demonstrate that willful humility, knowing that I have what you need, and you're not going to demand it. You don't have this attitude of entitlement. But this humble hunger for what I can do for you, yes, that answer of faith moved Christ. She also demonstrated great understanding. Actually, I think this Syrophoenician woman, which seems to be a rather common trend sometimes in Mark's gospel, that those who are not closest to Christ seem to understand the things that Christ is saying better than those who were close. She understood Jesus in some ways, I think, better than the disciples did at this point. She understood a little bit better about bread than the disciples did. In his commentary on Mark, David Garland writes this. Speaking of the disciples and their lack of understanding, he said, they've witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. They'll witness the feeding of the 4,000, chapter 8. They still didn't understand the bread that Jesus offers. This woman who did not partake in either feeding begs to receive only the breadcrumbs falling from the diner's laps. She knows that she cannot insist on God's mercy and does not take offense when Jesus tells her so. She'll gladly accept the rank of household dog if it means getting fed. Imagine to be before Christ and to be humble enough to acknowledge, I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve from you anything. Not to approach him in pride. Not to approach him with this inflated sense of your own value and worth, but to approach Christ with humility that says, I don't deserve anything, and yet I believe that you are good and generous, and what you give is exactly what I need. If you'll give it in mercy, I will receive it. Again, she understood that Jesus' priority was the Jews first. Remember, Jesus in his mission right now was not primarily as an itinerant evangelist. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was not going from place to place, town to town, with tent meetings that were primarily evangelistic, as we would understand it. He later would send the disciples out for that purpose. In fact, the Great Commission would send them and every subsequent disciple to all the nations. But Jesus' purpose was to inaugurate the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. I am the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. I am the Son of the Most High God. I am the creator of the universe. I'm the Savior of the world. If you come to me, you have life. You have part of God's kingdom. You're part of God's family. But his priority began with the Gentiles. In the same account, Matthew 15, verse 24, he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep or the lost house of Israel. In Matthew 10, when he sends the disciples out, he says, go nowhere among the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go there. Even the Apostle Paul, the foremost apostle to the Gentiles, who came out of Judaism, he understood the primacy of the Jews. It began with him first. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, right? What does he say? For everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then the Greek. And he even talks about judgment in Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Judgment starts with the Jews and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. But then he says, but God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. How is that so? He simply begins there. The gospel has a beginning point. It emanates from that center in Jerusalem and God's chosen people. And then he adopts all into his family who come to him through Christ. And it goes to all the nations. There is no partiality, Jew or Greek. In fact, we know in Christ, Galatians chapter 3 tells us this. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what is the New Testament telling us? In Christ, all those dividing lines are gone. Gender and class and race, they're gone. All are one in Christ. All of us can trace our roots all the way back to Abraham and the promise in Genesis chapter 12, a blessing to all the nations through Christ. So that's what's coming. So she understood this. She understood that her time had not yet come, and whatever Jesus was doing was an act of great mercy. But she also expressed certain hope. This is the part I really want you to grasp here. These are the two gospel sides that we've got to maintain. To lose either one of these is to lose the essence of the gospel. On one side is to recognize great and desperate need. That side is realized inability that creates humility, that destroys pride, our great need, that we are dogs needing the crumbs from the master's table. He owes us nothing. He owes us nothing except a punishment for our sins. But the flip side of that gospel equation is to have great hope in his mercy, to have great hope in his ability, to have great hope in his willingness to save me. It's that recognition of me, that desperate sense of need, also with that sense of his greatness, his ability, his goodness, certain hope. She answered him, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs on the table eat the children's crumbs." Crumbs from the master's table, she understood, are more than enough to satisfy. It's like the woman who just touched the garment. "If I could just touch the hem of your garment, Christ, that would heal me. If I could just get a crumb from your table, that would satisfy me." In his commentary on Mark, R.C. Sproul writes, "The good news in the overflow of mercy and grace that comes to us from the hands of God, though we should be satisfied with crumbs, is this: Christ is not satisfied with giving us crumbs. He's lavished his grace upon us. He's lavished his grace upon us. We come humbly, and he gives graciously and generously." I want you to write this little formula down for a moment that I think will help summarize this. You take these components and put them together, and you end up with powerful, life-changing faith. Here's the formula: desperate need plus willing humility and some basic understanding with certain hope is life-changing faith. Let me say it again. You've got desperate need. What separates some of us from the work of God in our lives is we've not gotten desperate enough for it. We're still trying to fix it, solve it on our own, whether that's the problems of our life or whether that's thinking we can be good enough to deserve heaven. Desperate need, willing humility, some basic understanding. We don't have to know everything there is to know to come to Christ. Just some basic understanding of who he is and what he offers us. Coupled with a certain hope, I am confident that if I come, he'll receive me. I'm confident if I humble myself, he'll lift me up. I'm confident if I confess sins, he'll forgive them. I'm confident in him that he's good and merciful. So what's your response to this? When I said the title of this message is "The Gospel for Dogs," I meant the gospel for dogs like us. I mean, most of us listening are Gentiles. We are the Syro-Phoenician woman. We're the outsiders. We're the ones who've been grafted in. We're the ones who've been adopted into God's family. We're the ones that were conditioned upon that promise in Genesis chapter 12 that one day it will include us. We're the ones who've been made family in Christ and the heirs of Abraham. Though we are not Jews by birth, we are spiritually members of Christ's family, heirs of every promise he's ever made. This amazing account shows the two sides of the gospel held together. These two realities. What are those two clear realities? We are great sinners, and he's a great Savior. Maybe a better way of saying that reality is this: though we are great sinners, he is an even greater Savior. He's a greater Savior than we are sinners. Where our sins are great, his mercies are more for us. And if we will realize our deep need, come to Him in humble desperation will find Him to be a good and generous Savior. And guess what? When you come to Christ that way, you're not called a dog. Those who come to Christ, those who recognize their need for Him, their desperate need for Him, and call to Him in mercy, what do they receive? Sonship. They become sons and daughters. They become adopted into His family forever and forever and ever. That's what this text is about. So I'll leave you with two conclusions this morning. If you're a believer already, don't dismiss this encounter. Don't dismiss this text saying, "Oh, I'm saved. I've already got a seat at the table. I know that when I die, I'm going to be with Christ in heaven, and I'm going to enjoy Him forever and ever. The great marriage supper of the Lamb, there'll be an ongoing celebration of God and my relationship to Him in Christ forever. I can't wait for the party. I've got a spot at the table." Yes, you do. But what about God at work in your life today? What about the needs in your life today? And one of the things that separates us so much from a sense of closeness and a sense of fellowship and just a sense of His pleasure and enjoyment is that we don't often enough see how much we need Him for the daily things of life. Desperation is where it's at. We cry out to Him, we call out to Him. What is it that you most need God to do right now in your life that you simply cannot do? Are you willing to admit that? Are you willing to let go of pride so you can encounter grace? Because those two are at odds with each other. But if you're not a Christian yet, then this story is so much for you. There's so much of the gospel that on a surface level would offend you. And the Scripture said it would be so, that the cross would be an offense. In fact, as we're sharing the gospel, we're told to remove the offenses, those barriers that we create, save the offense of the cross, which we cannot remove. What is the great offense of the cross? Just that it's gross, just that it's bloody, just that it's violent? That's not the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is the meaning of the cross. And we've spiritually dumbed it down. How often have you heard people say, you know, the cross shows you how much God loves you, God stretching out His arms in love for you? That's called a hug. And I'm not saying the cross doesn't show that God loves us, but it shows that God loves us in spite of something grotesque about us, the sins that made the cross necessary. That's what the cross shows us. The cross shows us sin in all of its ugliness and all of its devastation, sin in all of its effects, sin that brings death. And Christ loved us enough to take on sin, conquer death for our sake. Yeah, you got to get over that offense because you can't come to Christ without acknowledgement of the sin that put in there. Yours, mine. You got to get over yourself to get to Him. That's the biggest resistance. But if you will, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll recognize He owes you nothing but offers you everything, if you can hold these two truths simultaneously, my sin is great, but His mercy is more. If you'll come to Him, He will forgive freely, generously, completely. And He'll lift you up. He'll lift you up. He'll give you a seat at the table. He'll make you part of His family. And that family goes on forever and forever and ever. Desperate need. Willing humility. Some basic understanding. And a certain hope. Man, that's life-changing faith. That's the real deal. Let's pray together this morning. Father, in this place and for those watching at home, wherever they are, I pray that right now Your Holy Spirit would meet them. You take these words of Scripture and You'd embed them in the heart, put such an imprint of Yourself on them that they can't miss it. And God, I pray that those listening this morning would have and are now hearing something so specific, so personal to them, that they will know that it is You who's communicating to their spirit right now about their situation, that they're struggling in, about their need, which is great, about perhaps even their sin that separates them from You, about their need for a Savior. And Father, though these words are rather easy to say and express, the impact of them is deep, and it is hard for us to give up our self-righteousness, for us to give up our feigned, sometimes pretended sense of worth, for us to acknowledge and admit, no, it's not good. I'm not good. I need a Savior. That's hard. but it's liberating. That's where grace comes, where grace meets our humble hearts. And for Christians in this room who, in so many ways, have by and large been cut off from the power of God because we're not desperate for it. We're not like the desperate mom who would do anything to see her daughter healed. We try to figure out a way. We try to handle it on our own. We even turn to people sometimes. Father, I pray that we would turn desperately to you and see you move. For you are the same God. You are the same good and generous God who longs to give good gifts to your children, who longs to give good things to your children who ask. And we are not dogs. If we're in Christ, we are sons and daughters of the Most High. We can approach your throne boldly. Why boldly? Because we're not subjects. We're sons and daughters. We get to walk right up, pour out our hearts to the dad who loves us and is able to do anything for us, for our good and for his glory. So, Father, move our hearts. Move us off pride into faith that you might change us. Change us now, change us forever. This is our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen.